How do you think things are going in the world today? We hear of the situation in France and then in Mali with the ISIS. We've heard recently about the problems with Ebola and the disease. We hear a lot about climate change. Even recently when the heads of state were in Turkey and there, well, Obama was speaking, he was saying that climate change is a bigger problem than ISIS. We hear about droughts in the U.S. Southwest. We hear about the situation in a city like Houston, where the mayor of the city was attacking pastors and was demanding that their notes for their sermons be delivered up because she is a homosexual activist, and it ended up having to go through the courts, and then it went to a plebiscite, and thankfully the citizens of Houston overruled her overwhelmingly. But we hear of all these kinds of things that are going on, and even in Canada, as I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning, with the Law Society of Upper Canada refusing to license lawyers that go to Trinity Western, where they take their law school, and that'll have to be taken to the Canadian Supreme Court. What do you think about the future? Is it going to be better or worse than it is today? Pat Buchanan, a writer in the United States, has an essay called Things Fall Apart. And the picture he gives in that essay is that the situation coming for the United States is pretty grim. Isaiah 24 presents a similar picture of a world in chaos. The passage that Rod read, Isaiah 24, 10 times in this chapter, in fact, more than 10 times, it uses the word earth. And it, like in the opening, behold, the Lord will empty the earth. And look at verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth. And so more than 10 times it is used in this passage. And it's suggestive that there's something going on here where God's dealing with the whole earth. Now, some people want to interpret this as the land. In fact, if you look at the ESV, you'll see that the footnote puts the land. And other people will say, well, what it was really talking about was the known world at that time. But I take it that Isaiah's viewing it as the whole world, the whole earth. And it goes beyond the land of Palestine or the Levant. It goes beyond the Middle East. It is all world-encompassing here. Sadly, some interpreters say, well, it's just limited to the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, or to the Assyrians with Sennacherib. But some commentators call this Isaiah's apocalypse. They describe here earth's devastation, earth's great tribulation. Some even go to the extent of saying it's dealing with the end of time before the establishment of a millennial kingdom. I don't particularly hold that view, but I agree that it is world-encompassing. Leading up to this, and we have gone through chapters 13 to 23, and I was reflecting on it. It's probably a good thing that I've only preached when Alan's away or when he's ill on this, because if you'd have had to put up with 11 chapters of through 13 through 23 of woe against one nation after the other, week after week, it would have been pretty demoralizing. So it's good that in a way we've broken that up over many months. But these oracles that he's been given are dealing with the idolatrous nations from east to west, from north to south. He covered them. He covered industrial nations and Bedouin societies. He covered seafaring people. And here he's now summarizing what he has covered in those chapters from 11 to 23 with one additional oracle. And it's a summary on the whole earth. And let us read again as we look through this. He says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." Who isn't included in this? It's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? Everybody is included in this. And notice that he opens it with, "Behold." He's wanting everybody to pay attention. And the outcome of all nations, what is he speaking of? It is the end of empires. And certainly it included the Assyrian Empire. Certainly it included the Babylonian Empire. But it went on to what followed: the Persian, the Greek, the Roman. It goes on. It's referring to Western civilization. It's referring to human history, the whole world. And yes, it could be referring to the end of time. When God will shake the heavens and the earth, as the writer of Hebrews says in 12:26. And we read here that things go from bad to worse. In a way, it's like the situation before the flood, in when it was really, really bad. An important question then that we need to ask is, is not when. That's not really the question, because it covers all of history. The real question isn't which nation it's going to affect, because it covers them all. Rather, the important question is who. Who is the judge of all the earth? The Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. So the real thing we should focus on is not when. And many people get caught up in when this is to be applied. It's not who it applies to in terms of the nations, but it's who is bringing about the judgment. That's really what we should look at. The judge of all the earth, the Lord. And why is this important? Because it directly refutes various views that people will present to you. On one extreme, there are people who will say, but we're not ruled by this God, the God who wrote the Bible. We're not ruled by him. It's a Jewish God, they will say. They will say, our fates are determined by the stars, the alignments of planets, or our fate is determined by karma, or by circumstances, or by the Mahdi, or by Kalki, or the 10th avatar of Vishnu. These are the various things that they will present. Not the Lord. Notice it's all in capitals here. Jehovah. Not him. And yet he says, the earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken. It's this God who created the universe, the God who created the world. He is the one who governs it. He is the one who is going to empty the earth. He's going to lay waste to it, to high and low, as we read. People of every economic, every social class, every nation, whether they're pagan or not, they are going to be subjected to this emptying that is referred to here. So, first reason why it's important we determine who the Lord or the person who will empty it is the Lord, is it refutes the view that there are other ways, other gods, other religions. No. It is the Lord. The second thing it refutes is the evolutionary idea that societies are improving through time, that there's this continual process of improvement. Humans will eventually reach perfection, an alternate plane of existence. It's called transcendence, and that we're going to reach that. That's nonsense. Things are deteriorating. They're going from bad to worse, and with every generation, there's evil breaking out. Another view that it counters is, well, you can hold this view. That's your Christian view, your deity. It's good if that's what you want to believe, but let the rest of the world go its own way and do its own thing. No, everyone is accountable to this Lord. Another thing is that people will say is that God's not ultimately going to judge us, and the evidence is speaking otherwise. They scoff at the promise of his coming, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 4. So, these verses remind us, and we should focus on the opening line there, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And then an important question to ask is, why will he do that? And as you move on to verse 5, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Why is God going to destroy and empty the earth? Why did he do it in the first place before the flood with the antediluvian world? Well, we read in Genesis 6 at verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What's the specific reasons, though, that are given here by Isaiah? I'm going to not deal with them in the exact order they're here. Let's look first at they've broken the everlasting covenant, because it puts a context to the other two, which is that they've transgressed the laws and violated the statutes. So let's look at the everlasting covenant first. What covenant is it that men have violated? The whole earth has violated the everlasting covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant. And why I say that is because if that were the case, then in theory, people could have an excuse. They would say, well, that covenant wasn't made with me. After all, I lived in the Amazon basin, or I lived over in Mongolia. That covenant wasn't made with me or my ancestors. That was made with the descendants of Abraham or the descendants of Judah or something. And it's Jewish covenants. No, that isn't the covenant that's being spoken of here. So what covenant is it that they have broken? I would suggest to you that in one way, it's the covenant made with Noah, and ultimately the covenant made with Adam, because those two individuals represented all of mankind. Just focus on the covenant made with Noah. Noah had experienced the wickedness before the flood, in Genesis 6:5, that it's, and why the flood had come. And he was a righteous man, and he went through the flood. And think about this. When you look at the dates that are given for the ages, Noah lived down and to the time of Abraham. He died 2 years before Abraham was born. That's how long he lived. You don't think of it, you think of Noah as way back there, but he lived down 2 years. He died just 2 years before Abraham was born. He was alive at the time of the Tower of Babel when men challenged God. But every single person on earth is descended from Noah. Every person on earth is descended from him. And Noah brought through the flood, the earliest chapters of Genesis, and he was instrumental in making sure that at least the first 9 chapters of Genesis were in place. And as a result, every person is accountable to the Noahic covenant, or the covenant made with Noah. They chose to reject that covenant. As our ancestors started to spread around the world, they chose to reject that covenant. And so they have broken the everlasting covenant. And the covenant made with Noah is the same covenant that was made with Adam. And so they've broken it. And so we're all guilty in our ancestors. And then they've transgressed the laws. Well, what law is it that's being spoken of? Well, we read about that in Romans 1. And I just want to read to you again a bit from that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and so on. Men know. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's the same idea as he was presenting in Romans 1. All men know God's law. They know that God exists. They know that idol worship is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know that abortion is murder and that it's evil. They know that sexual immorality, especially homosexuality, is wrong. And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 1. They know it's unnatural and an abomination. And so they've transgressed the laws. You know, people will often say, make these excuses. Well, what about people who don't know God's law? But they do. They know God's law. It's in their hearts. It's written on their consciences, Paul says. They are without excuse. And they've violated the statutes. Well, what statutes is Isaiah talking about here? Well, in the final analysis, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Well, people argue, well, how can we be accountable for the Ten Commandments? They were given on Mount Sinai. They didn't apply to mankind, they applied to the Jews. So what about those who believe in other religions? You can't hold them accountable to the Ten Commandments. Well, they're absolutely wrong in that statement. Do you realize that every single one of the Ten Commandments is found in the first 9 chapters of Genesis? Every single one of them. Noah had brought them through. They're all there. Every man has the Ten Commandments. Just think of them in this way. The essence of the Ten Commandments is found in proper worship to God in Genesis 3:3-7, Genesis 7:2-8, and Genesis 8:20-21. That's the proper worship of God. Dealing with the name of God and having it holy in Genesis 4:26. The Sabbath in Genesis 2:1. Honoring your parents and obeying them in Genesis 9:20-27. Murder is grievous sin, Genesis 4:10-16 and 23-24. Remember that Cain murdered Abel? Capital crimes are to be dealt with in Genesis 9:6. Marriage and proper view of marriage in Genesis 2:24. Theft and taking another's property in Genesis 2:17 and 3:11. Lying in Genesis 3:3-4. Coveting in Genesis 3:6. All of the Ten Commandments are in the first 9 chapters of Genesis. So, the Ten Commandments are not Jewish law. They are universal, because they all came through the flood and they were given by Noah and handed down to us. So Isaiah is taking us right back to the earliest times, to the basics, to creation ordinances. And the problems of the world are not ultimately economic. They're not global warming, environmental pollution. They're moral pollution, moral defilement. The real problem is that men won't keep the Ten Commandments. They're living fatalistic existentialism. And Isaiah dealt with that in chapter 22 at verses 12 to 13. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're living as if there's no God ruling in this universe. And we read on. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns. The wine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. The Isaiah here is legitimizing God's judgment. He says, therefore, opening in verse 6, because of their threefold rebellion, breaking the covenant, transgressing the laws, violating the commandments. Therefore, there's the legitimating of the judgment. Man's sin warrants vengeance from God. Lay the blame where it is. It belongs to our sin. Now, what's the result? So some claim that this is referring to the final harvest and the decimation of the world's population before a supposed rapture where the believers will be taken out. And I pointed out at other times that they're actually got it backwards, because if you read it properly in Matthew, it's the unbelievers that are being taken out. But some view this as being that last great falling away before the rapture. That's how they interpret this. So, in fact, Wolverud, in his commentary, interprets it that way, if I recall correctly. But what's the reality here? It could be the final harvest, but the fact that it's talking about people still living in the city, I don't think it's necessarily dealing directly with the final harvest. And I think we need to look for a different interpretation. It's dealing with a general view of history, and that is that it has temporal application. God will judge any nation and every nation, and no nation is more debauched ultimately than another. Every nation is going to be judged for their evil, and they're going to be held accountable. And we read here that few men will be left. It may be that it's talking about few men numerically, but it may also be that there are not manly men. That what's happening is that everybody's become effeminate. And the point is that God is holding citizens of every nation accountable to his covenant, his laws, holding them accountable for their behavior. However we want to interpret it in terms of the timing on it, it is really dealing with the fact that every nation will be held accountable. And then we read on. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. As we apply this passage or the preceding to the destruction of the various nations, the destruction of these wicked nations brings about what? A relief on the part of the oppressed, particularly among believers. In Isaiah's day, when Assyria was brought low, Judah had relief. And what about in our day, when an anti-Christian religion like Islam, or the systems, the anti-God systems like the pro-aborts or the evolutionists, when they are humbled and defeated, at Christians respond in relief. And it seems like that is rare right now, that God is not bringing them down. But God isn't forgetting his people. God can work remarkable deliverances as he did at various points in history. When things look darkest, God steps in and he turns events around. And he can do it in a moment. I'm looking for the day when God is going to sweep through the Islamic world and bring them to Christ. I remember one of my professors of church history, Bill Edgar, would say that he was looking for the day when the Koreans would become evangelists to the Muslims, because the Koreans don't have a history of antagonism like the West does, because the Muslims view the Crusades and so on. So he was looking for the day when the Koreans would go in and evangelize the Muslim world. God could do it. He can turn the Muslim world around and evangelize it. Don't hold him short or count him unable to do something like that. And the believers from east to west here, they're rejoicing at the deliverance that God has turned events around, and they're worshiping the Lord and rejoicing. How do they rejoice? Notice what it says. We hear songs of praise. They're singing the Psalms in great, great focus on God as victor. And then they're speaking as well of the glory of the righteous one. This is a universal from east to west. This isn't Jews rejoicing at God's work. This is the church rejoicing at all of God's activity. And then 8 and 16b down through 20. But I say, that's Isaiah, I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heavens are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. While the church is rejoicing in 14 through 16a at the destruction of its enemies, Isaiah is sorrowing over the destruction. What he sees in his vision, he's sorrowing over it. Now, how can we explain this? Isaiah is not going to rebuke you and me for being thrilled when God puts down his and our enemies. No, he's not. He knew the Psalter. Isaiah had much of the Psalter available to him, just like we sang Psalm 94, the rejoicing of God's vengeance on his enemies. Isaiah knew that. Isaiah would have been rejoicing just as much with the overturning of Assyria, when at the time of Hezekiah, the army, 185,000 of the soldiers of the Assyrian army were put to death overnight by the Lord. He would have been rejoicing at that. And it's not here that we are to take it that Isaiah is suggesting that this rejoicing should only occur at the end of time over a final victory. No, that's not what is happening here. What Isaiah is disturbed about is how necessary judgment is. He is expressing what you may have heard people say: love the sinner, but hate the sin. Love the sinner, but hate what is going to have to happen to him. Isaiah doesn't delight in the fact that there's so much destruction and that it's necessary. God doesn't delight in it either. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? So God doesn't delight in it. He's saddened by the fact that destruction is necessary. Jesus exhibited the same response. You remember in Luke 19, 41 to 44, and he looks out over Jerusalem. He weeps over the city because he knows its destruction is coming in about 35 years to 40 years. He weeps over the city. And yet he is the one who brought the destruction on Jerusalem. But he doesn't delight in it. Why, O Jerusalem, do you have to be destroyed? Turn back from your evil ways. And so that is how Isaiah is responding to this. Paul says the same thing. God desires that all people will turn to him. 1 Timothy 2:4. And this is how our response should be. We just shake our heads and we say, how can people be so stupid that they don't understand what is happening to them? They are ignoring the message of salvation. And they're bringing God's wrath down on their own heads. Now, what is it that characterizes God's judgment on the nations? And this is being derived from this section, 16b to 20. The first thing is there's deception. Notice traitors are betrayed. They can't trust their own family members. So there's deception. There's dismay, terror of being trapped, no escape from the pit. It's like being buried alive, like those 39 miners. It's absolute dismay, terror. There's a deluge in this passage here. This punishment is going to come upon them and drown them in a deluge of promiscuous filth like the Genesis flood. There's demolition. God's shaking human economic and political systems with the violence of an earthquake. There's a disturbance in these verses. People become imbalanced psychologically, and they're like staggering drunken men, Isaiah says. What are the five fruits of their transgression? They are deception, dismay, a deluge, demolition, and a great disturbance. Just visualize in your minds. Can you visualize the terror that is awaiting the nations? If people do not repent of their sins, the world as men know it is coming to a grinding halt in destructive despair. And Isaiah finishes up and he says, On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So now I think we can ask the question, when? Because he says, that day. God's going to punish the spiritual powers, the demons. He's going to punish earthly rulers. And when is it going to be? Well, the first application is when God destroyed the Assyrians and the Babylonians. No question about that. In the context of the historical context, when this is written, that's the first application. The second application is when all pagan nations are going to be destroyed. It doesn't matter whether it's Greece or Rome or it's modern France or modern Canada. all nations are going to be judged. But the third application, and this often occurs in Isaiah, is looking out with a telescopic view, and it is looking at God establishing his eternal kingdom. There are many wild speculations about the end times, and people are seeking for evidences of the millennial kingdom. Why on earth, sorry for the pun, why on earth would anybody want a millennial kingdom on this decaying earth? Why? That isn't what we're looking for. We're looking for a new heavens and earth, which is going to be completely transformed. We're looking for the day when the resurrected Lord Jesus is declared in all his majesty, and every tongue confesses and every knee bows before him. The first temporal fulfillment in the telescope view is the church. And its temporal fulfillment is when the church becomes the holy Mount Zion. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are looking for a city whose foundation and builder is God. We are looking for the holy Zion, which is the church. When Satan's hordes and the earthly pretenders are confounded and ashamed. The final application of this is when the heavens and the earth are consumed in fires, Peter tells us, and they are cast into the pit. As Isaiah says here, they are prisoners in a pit, as in Revelation 21 and 22. And God establishes his final victorious reign. How can we sum up this chapter of Isaiah? I'd like to sum it up with quoting to you three passages, total of six verses, which present the gospel in its entirety. And I will read them to you. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there it is, man's condition, man's need. Then the remedy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's the solution. And then the outcome. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. What an amazing gospel we have, O God, that even when there is this rebellion, and even when men will be punished, yet you have a plan of salvation, a great plan. And you have a plan to redeem this world from all of its sin. We thank you, O God. Thank you. Thank you. Bless us now as we meditate on what we have looked at this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.